word. For this reason, we have been comforted, and besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you, as he resembles the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. And then turning to chapter 8, verse 16, all the way to the end of chapter 9. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he has not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We've sent along with him the brother whose fame in these things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the church, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for all liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Well, I just noticed something in the text that I think will help me in the sermon. Well, I realize that's a lot of text, and there's a lot of detail, a lot of historical detail for us to distill. And I have no intention of doing that, of giving a detailed distillation of everything that Paul is saying here. The great value, rather, in this passage as I see it, is how it gives us guidance in our giving as Christians. So I just want to focus on that, what Paul is telling us about giving in general, what it is that motivates the Christian to be generous in the way we considered last time in chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. You remember, the thing that I was concerned to emphasize in those verses was the fact that giving is a grace. And not just giving, but Christian generosity. It's something that the Spirit works in us. It's also something that we see in others. That's what Paul was saying there. he was speaking, you remember, of the grace of God. We wish to make known to you the grace of God, verse 1. And he just keeps on speaking that way. There's no way, no other way to speak of it. And it even leads him to reflect on the gospel. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 9. But he just keeps on speaking of it like that. And that's really essential to understanding all this. He's also throughout all of this, beginning in chapter 7 really, and all the way through chapter 9, and I'm just summarizing the historical material, he's talking about how much joy and confidence one brother, by his obedience, instills in another. The way Timothy was encouraged by the Corinthians, or Titus, excuse me. And the way the Macedonians were meant to encourage the Corinthians, and the Corinthians had encouraged the Macedonians, and on. The idea of mutual edification, that's really essential to these Corinthian epistles, is essential to the life of the church. And it's certainly essential when we think about the concept of grace. We don't just see grace in our own lives. We look for it in the lives of our brother. And when that grace is an active exercise, then we are encouraged. And when we are full of grace, our brother is encouraged. That's the idea. The mutual benefit between believers as we behold the grace of God at work in each other. That's what he keeps talking about. But then let's just be honest about the subject here. We're talking about money. We are talking about money. And though money is something that is material, it's of this world, we should also recognize that it can be brought into spiritual use and service. What I'm saying is that money is not something that is beneath the Christian, beneath the concerns of the spiritually minded believer. It is not something that the kingdom of heaven has no interest in. If you go back to what our Lord has to say in the Sermon on the Mount, he makes it perfectly clear that our use of money, especially in the way Paul is describing it here, is a vital concern of the Christian, the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He says, when you give your alms, that is when you give to the poor. He doesn't say, if you do it, we'll do it like this. He says, when you do it, it's the assumption. And then he says, you ought to do it like this. You see, he gives us guidance. But the assumption is that you'll be giving exactly what we find here. It isn't an aside. It isn't something that maybe you'll do, maybe you won't. It is absolutely part of the Christian life. Not only that, but Jesus tells us to pray for our daily bread. That is to say, Lord, provide our material needs. That is the Christian's daily prayer. You also see Paul in Philippians 4 at a passage we looked at last time. We see in that passage how material provision caused him to rejoice in God. You remember how he speaks of it, riches in Christ. Riches in Christ, this material blessing. But then there's this as well on the subject of money. The fact that the giving of money is a regular part of our worship. Did you ever think of that? That your tithe, your offering, is part of worship. It is part of a spiritual worship which is pleasing to God. That's another thing Paul is concerned to emphasize here. It's how much God loves it. It's how he views it. And that's something ultimately that ought to motivate us. Because we want our worship to be pleasing to him, don't we? Well, you need to know this. God loves a cheerful giver. It's something he delights in. It's also, as Paul will go on to say, and as we will see, it is one of the ways that you express your confidence and thanksgiving in him, by giving to him out of your abundance. That is, the abundance which he has supplied. And you also notice from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and following, that Christians have been doing this all along. You remember he says, when you gather together on the first day of the week and you set aside your contribution. What Paul is suggesting is that this was the regular practice of the Christians. He knew that they were doing that there, and this was something of a common practice in the early church, to take up an offering on Sunday when they worshiped. You see, Christians have been doing this all along. And not only were they taking up an offering for the minister, which Paul also talks about in 1 Corinthians, the laborer deserves his wages, remember, he talked about that, but also taking up an offering for those in need for the sake of others. That was also part of the regular worship of the early church. And isn't that something also that we sometimes do? Not only in the deacon's offering, but we become aware of some special crisis. For instance, the hurricanes that we experienced last year. We take up a special offering. And that offering is then distributed through the denomination to saints in need. And you see that the result of that, just as it is here, is that those saints are moved to praise God and to rejoice in Him. My whole point here, as we open our discussion of the question of giving, is that this is definitely a concern of the Christian, and it is definitely a concern of the kingdom of heaven, which means it is definitely a concern of the church. And so it is something about which we all need guidance. And that's what this passage really offers. It offers guidance, just as Jesus does on the Sermon on the Mount, or if you like, and this is how I intend to divide the sermon, it offers principles, guiding principles on the subject of giving. And there are, as far as I can tell, four principles in this text. Without making too much of the historical details in the narrative, you notice throughout this that there are four principles which guide Paul in his discussion here. And the first is what he says in chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. Look to those verses again. We have sent along with him, that is along with Titus, the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness, taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift, for we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. I think I can stop there, actually. Verse 21. Well, what is Paul getting at? What he's saying in these verses is a reminder to the Corinthians of the great care that has been taken in the collection and ultimate distribution of these funds. And the reason for that should be obvious, because Paul had many opponents. So much of what he says in these two epistles is a defense of his ministry as an apostle. And so Paul is once again pointing to his integrity. And it isn't just something he pleads for in some sort of generic fashion. It is something he can prove. He can point to the things that he did. That's the significance in the end of this historical material, the narrative. He's pointing to the integrity that is so plain and so evident. There was special care, Paul is saying, that has been taken, that no one will be able to find fault in the distribution of this generous gift. They were not, in other words, trying to enrich themselves. They had integrity in all this. They weren't taking any of it for themselves. They had taken great and extreme measures to be sure that not only would that not happen, but that no one would be able to accuse them of doing it. But what about this idea of finding fault? You know, Paul is not just talking about his opponents. He's also offering guidance along the lines of the general situation. It is always the case that when you are handling money, especially in the church, that there's great danger. There's potential for accusation. This is something that I've discovered myself even. I've been personally accused of mishandling church funds, even when I made every effort to maintain full integrity. And I've seen this happen with other ministers. I know of one instance where a minister, as a result of this accusation, was fired. Even though I can tell you with a clear conscience that this minister did nothing wrong. So it's more dangerous than you realize, the idea of handling church funds. People regard it with suspicion, almost by instinct. Your motives are sometimes questioned. It becomes an easy opportunity for your opponents to suddenly find fault. And it's also true that there is nothing which so discredits the Christian witness as the misuse of church funds, taking up a charitable gift and then using it to enrich yourself. How often ministers do that today, especially, the televangelist types? It's an utter disgrace. It's something we're ashamed of. We don't feel that these men have any part in Christ. But you even read of it in ordinary churches as well. It's always a shame. It's always a scandal. But what makes it especially dangerous, and this is something that Paul was conscious of, and it's something that we should be conscious of as well, is that you can have full integrity and still be accused of wrongdoing. So it is our duty, as Paul is saying here, to make every effort in all things to give no opportunity to our opponents to discredit us or find fault. Which is what Paul is pointing to here. It simply wasn't possible. There was just no question as to the integrity of the situation. Even his greatest critic, his greatest opponent, would have no success in pointing to that situation and saying, you know, Paul, you have no integrity here. Paul was at pains all along to make sure there was full transparency and that able men were employed in the handling of these funds, men in whom the various churches, he says, had confidence in. Men in whom the church already, that is, had full confidence. Notice how he puts it. This is the most helpful of the lines. Verse 21, for we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. That's the rule. You see, Paul is saying it isn't enough to do just what's honorable in the sight of God. You have to go further, especially in the handling of funds. You have to do what is right not only in the eyes of God, but what is right in the eyes of men as well. And that does not make us for a second man-pleasers who are concerned to receive our praise from men. It is simply that we aim to be upright in all things so that no one will be able to find fault. This is something that is very helpfully summarized in Paul's description of an officer. Someone who is likely to handle funds, not incidentally. He says an officer, a deacon, an elder has to be above reproach. That is to say, no one is able to find fault. You look to his life, but there is no fault to be found. Not even his opponent is able to find it. And if somebody should seek to discredit this man, well, then it will become immediately obvious that the person is wrong. That's what it means to be above reproach. That's what Paul is saying here. We have regard for what is honorable. Not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. That's the first principle. But the second principle we find is the principle of sowing, which is stated in verse 6 and then in verses 8 through 11. The logic of these verses is one that you find throughout Scripture. I refer to it in the prayer. It's that you will reap according to what you sow. And that's true in general. That's true in terms of the Christian life. If you think of your own life and your own experience, you ask, well, why am I where I am? And the answer is in large part due to this principle. You're reaping now what you sowed before. And if you want to make further progress in the Christian life, well, then you have to keep sowing in order to reap a harvest of righteousness. But what Paul is stressing here, and you think about the principle of sowing and reaping, you can see why this is the case. He's saying it's especially true with regard to giving. Nowhere is this principle more true than with regard to giving. There are exceptions, of course. But in general, we find the truth of what he's saying here, that you will reap according to what you have sown. Now, first he states it in verse 6 in terms of a contrast. Now I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he's speaking of money. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Remember, what Paul is encouraging all along through these two chapters is liberality or generosity in giving. He's looking for an abundant gift, a bountiful provision. That's why he speaks here about sowing bountifully and reaping bountifully. He's looking for an abundant provision from these brothers, but he wants it to come from a willing heart, not a reluctant one. So he provides the most compelling reason to give. It is that the more you give, the more you will receive in return. Now that is that runs exactly counter to how the world reasons. The world will say, the more you give, the less you'll have. Isn't that what the world says? Well, why are you giving so much money? You'll just impoverish yourself. That isn't the logic of the kingdom of heaven. And the one who has faith to see it knows the truth of what Paul is expressing here. The more you give, the more you'll have. That is something that the Bible states everywhere. Paul is just expressing this basic sentiment which you find. And if you have the faith to see this, beloved, and if you have had the faith to see it, you already know by experience the truth of this statement, that no man is able to impoverish himself by his generosity. That's all Paul is saying here. And the reason is simply stated in verse 8. He says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." In other words, what Paul is saying is that this does not lie out of his ability. His ability to supply seed to the sower. If God requires you to sow the seed, is he not able to put the seed in your hand? And if you sow the seed, can he not put more seed in the hand? Verse 10, "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." And again, verse 11, "You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which is through us producing thanksgiving to God." Come back to these words, beloved. God is able. That settles every dispute and every question and every doubt you have. When Paul says the one who sows will reap, and especially the one who sows bountifully will reap bountifully, all you need to know is that God is able. To know that you cannot impoverish yourself. You can only enrich yourself by doing this. In other words, to be a generous giver is the wisest practice. It's the best thing you can ever do as a Christian. What Paul is saying, to state it a little differently, is that the more you give, the more God will see to it that you abound in this grace so that you can give all the more. This is something I've seen many times over in my life. I mean in the lives of others, in my experience as a Christian. The man who is most generous, God blesses most. And then this man is able to keep on giving all the more. And he just keeps on heaping blessing upon this man's head. Blessing upon blessing. And yet, as soon as I say that, I'm aware of the response to that. And of the possibility that you're thinking, wait a second, are you talking now about the charismatic and the prosperity gospel? This is just the charismatic teaching, isn't it? This is the way to become rich. You have to sow your seed. Have you ever heard that? I used to listen to a lot of charismatic preaching. They always said, sow your seed. They usually had an amount they were looking for. But they promised, this is the way to become rich. They pointed to a passage like this. Sow your seed and see if God won't bless you. Well, that isn't what I'm talking about, and that's not what Paul is talking about. What Paul is stressing, rather, is that the more you give, the more you will be able to give. Because God will cause you to abound in this grace more and more. Just like every other grace in the Christian life, the more you exercise it, the more you find you're able to exercise it. And so there's no fear, there's no danger which says, well, if I give, then I'll have no ability to give once I've given all. But you see, this is a subtle distinction because there is truth to the fact of God's material blessing to the giving and the generous Christian, but it is also an important distinction. On the one side, you have those who are concerned with enriching self. But the other, if you read Paul carefully, is concerned with enriching others. So the point of all this is simply that if God wishes this in your life, if this is something that he wants to find, he is able to supply the seed for sowing. He does not command something that he intends to give no ability for us to perform. If he wishes you to give, well then give, and then trust him to put more seed in the hand. The principle of sowing and reaping, and then just look for him to bless you. But then come to the third principle, which is stated in the midst of these verses in verse 7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is something we saw in passing in the previous sermon in verse 12, chapter 8. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what a person does not have. But it is stated still more clearly here. It is that we are not under compulsion with regard to our giving. We are only to give what we have purposed to give. and what we are able to give, what we stand ready to give. You might say along those lines that what you give is a matter of Christian liberty. You won't find a line in the Bible that tells you you must give this much, not a single one. Instead, you find a principle which guides you in your giving. It's a matter of Christian liberty. Or you could think of it like this: what you give, no one will know. It isn't published for others to see. This is simply a matter between you and God. But know this, Paul says, God loves a cheerful giver. He loves to see this kind of willing obedience. And he also loves to bless it. So the earnest and devout Christian will not be afraid to give, not when it is his aim to please his maker. So what Paul wants to avoid above all else is reluctant giving. The one who gives grudgingly or merely under compulsion. And that is why he supplies reasons to give. It is so that the heart will follow the mind. And a mind furnished with solid reasons will be more, will move the heart to give. It will move the heart to charity. And there is no reason more compelling, beloved, than the fact that God is a generous God. And you can never be more generous than him. And generosity is something also we know he will never overlook. And so again, we can only say that you can never impoverish yourself by your gifts. You will only enrich yourself. And when you realize this, you will immediately begin to give from a willing and cheerful heart. That's the point. But also along the same line, still under this third heading, that you are to give according to what you purpose, not under compulsion, to do so cheerfully, we have to bring in a certain measure of balance here, because the idea of sowing and reaping is open to misunderstanding. So this is the point at which Paul brings in reason. He brings in, you might even say, restraint. You might think, based on the previous principle, that of sowing and reaping, that we should just give away all that we have. And then if we do that, well, then God will just multiply his blessing to us. And he might do that. But that isn't what Paul is saying here. He isn't telling us to abandon all reason, to stop thinking. He isn't just saying the more you give, the better, so give away all. That is obviously foolish. Keep this within reason, he's saying. Give what you have purposed to give, what you think is best, and that you are reasonably able to do, and then don't hesitate to give your gift. Don't hold back. Do not become reluctant or begrudging, but simply give this gift that you have decided to give. Go back to chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. It's a question of your ability. It's a question of what you have and what you've purposed to do. But then, finally, the fourth and final principle, which is stated in verses 11 through 14 and then again in verse 15, where we find the highest end of all this. And it isn't, if you think about the reason for giving, whether in terms of the minister and supporting him, the laborer deserves his wages, as Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians, or in relieving the needs of the needy brothers, as in the case of the Jerusalem offering, which Paul is talking about here. That isn't the highest end. It isn't the one you help. And this is where the social justice gospel misses the boat. They make it all about man and relieving his needs. And they seem to be concerned only with that. But it's missing the great and the highest end of all of this. What Paul appeals to here at the end. It's stated at the end of verse 11 and then throughout the remaining verses, which is through us, he says, producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. The highest end that Paul points to, the fourth principle or guiding principle of giving, is gratitude. It is thanksgiving. It is the way all of this causes us to praise God and to express our gratitude to Him. That's something that you're bound to discover in the Christian life. It's the way, through the generosity of others, all of this causes us to praise and rejoice in God's provision. If you think of your own experience, have you ever been blessed and provided for by a brother in your time of need? Did this not cause you to rejoice in God? And even as Paul expresses it here, your heart to overflow with praise to God. This is the highest end that we should all be seeking. It's the glory of God in our giving. And He is most glorified when others are caused to praise Him by what we're doing, as well as the fact, as Paul also indicates, that there is, as a result of all this, the exercise of mutual prayer. It's the way it generates greater concern among the brothers. One gives to the other, and the other prays for the one. And in all of this, God is glorified, God is praised, and our gratitude, our overwhelming gratitude and thanks to Him, is expressed through the mutual love and edification of brothers. It's the glory of God. That's the point. That's the highest end of all. But do you notice where Paul lands, what all of this causes him to reflect upon? I just underlined this when I read it. I said, I realized something. He says in verse 13, for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. Now Paul says that, and it gets him thinking, you might say. He starts thinking about the gospel. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 15. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. What is he talking about? The gospel of Christ. The ultimate reason to praise and to thank God. And this is characteristic of Paul. He's contemplating something that pertains to ordinary life in the church, such as giving. But then he bursts forth into praise. And I hope you know something of this experience in your own life. How you can just be going along, and suddenly you are overcome and overwhelmed with a sense of the love of God for sinners such as yourself. That's what Paul found here. He's going along, he's encouraging these Christian brothers to give. But then he cannot help, having just spoken of the gospel of Christ, to express it like this. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. You see, this is no passing comment. This is rather what drives and motivates all we do as Christians. It is all in response to God for His great goodness. And so all this talk of giving makes Paul think of God's gift to us, His inexpressible gift of love, the gift of His Son. You think of how John expresses it, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. He gave Him. It's God's gift to man. And so this is an entirely appropriate way to speak of the gospel, His inexpressible gift. The gospel is above all, beloved, an expression of the love of God. And it comes to us as a gift, which is to say, it isn't something that is earned. It isn't something you can merit. It isn't your wages due. It is simply the gift of God, the undeserved and the unmerited favor. And there's no other way to describe it. But even then, you are bound to say with Paul that the gift is indescribable. It isn't just a gift, it's indescribable. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. You see, he doesn't even try to describe it. Who can fathom, who can grasp the depths of the love of God expressed to us in giving His Son? It is past finding out, he is saying. Indescribable. So Paul just once more tells us what the gospel is. It is this. It is the indescribable gift of God to us. And you know, Paul has been doing this all along. He keeps coming back to the gospel. Even in chapter 8, we saw this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Well, it's exactly the same thing as we have in chapter 9. He's talking about giving, but he can't help himself. He just has to talk about the gospel. He just has to tell you about what God has done through Jesus Christ, his son. The gift of life, the gift of salvation in his name. And that is really the important thing. It is the most fitting possible end in all this discussion of giving and money and generosity and so on. In the final analysis, we must realize that what ultimately matters most is not what we give, but what God has given to us. It isn't the extent to which we love God and even the saints, but it is the extent to which God loves us. That must always be kept primary. That must always be kept fundamental. We might talk about giving from time to time, but the thing we really want to know about, the thing we're really concerned to emphasize and to maintain, is what God has done through his son. Now, this is where the charismatic church in their presentation of the gospel goes wrong. It's that they lose sight of the gospel. The gift of God's son, you see, is really just an aside for them. I'm speaking at least of the prosperity gospel that you sometimes find in the charismatic church, but not always. But when you find it, what's the problem? It's that Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, that has become secondary. They might talk about it some, but it isn't the thing they're really interested in. They just want to get rich. And sometimes they just talk about the cross, but only sometimes. But that isn't what Paul is doing here. He's not just throwing in a little gospel. You've entirely misunderstood him if you think that. He's not just throwing it in. He's telling us this is the most important thing of all. And nothing else matters if you haven't grasped this. It doesn't matter how much you give. It doesn't matter how much you do. If God has not done this. So Paul was bringing in the gospel of the cross here. Because it was the only thing that gave any of this any relevance to our lives as Christians. Think of it like this. Why do we give? Do you have an answer to that question? Why do we give? Why is it you put your check in the plate? Do you have an answer for that, beloved? Do you have any idea what Paul is talking about here? Do you understand why he ends with this? The answer can only be because of our overwhelming gratitude to him for his inexpressible gift. There's no other reason. And you see, when you realize that, when that becomes your focus, you suddenly start to give. And you give in the way that Paul is describing here. Do you know, I don't find this surprising at all, but and maybe you know this already, but in the churches that emphasize the gospel the least, the giving is the lowest. Well, that shouldn't surprise us at all, given what Paul is saying here. It's a great frustration in the mainline liberal churches. They have the great congregations, great membership, terrible giving. Well, you give away the gospel and people will stop giving. They've lost their great motivation. They've lost their reason to give. They've lost a sense of a giving God who gave his son. But when you realize this, when you keep this primary, well, then you will become a cheerful giver. So this is, in the end, an important test, is it not? Whether we really believe this gospel. How do we give? If we are reluctant, it is only because we don't understand what God did for us. And so in all this talk of giving, let us end with this thought. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And I can only ask you in closing, when you give, is that what is in your hearts? An overwhelming sense of gratitude to God for the gospel. And now as we close our worship, let's turn to God and praise him 527. Let's stand.